Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, reading out of the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. Let us pray again. Father, what a text. Thank you for it. Oh, would you use your word to wash over us now? Would you give us a fitting word, a timely word, as a body and yet as individuals? Would you cause our heads to look up again and see Jesus? Oh, Lord Jesus, now is your time to shine. Would you get much glory in this place? In your name, amen. What we wear should match who we are. A football player doesn't play a game in a three-piece suit. A doctor isn't going to perform a surgery in scuba gear. So it is with the Christian. Because of who we are now in Christ, as we walk this new life by faith, there are things that we just shouldn't wear. And there are things that we must wear, that we must put on if we are who we say we are. In this section of Ephesians, we'll continue where we left off last week as we consider the Christian's walk, how Christians are to live. Last week, we saw Paul exhorting the church at Ephesus to live in light of how they have been taught in Christ. They were taught to put off the old self and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And fellow believers, because of who we are in Christ, you and I, we must dress differently. And today we're going to continue to pick up where that analogy left off. And Paul is going to exhort the church at Ephesus, and by extension, us, that because you now have a new wardrobe, you must now walk differently. A sermon in a sentence, if you will. A holy life, pleasing to God, consists of walking in truth, grace, and love toward one another. A holy life, pleasing to God, consists of walking in truth, grace, and love toward one another. Two things for our consideration before we dive in. Paul is going to give the Ephesians three ways to walk together toward one another. Christian, you want to live a holy life? You want to live out this Christian walk? You can't do it without other Christians. Everything Paul says in this passage is within the context of the local church. You can't live a holy life pleasing to God in isolation. If you weren't so annoying, I'd be more like Jesus. Or if I wasn't next to that person, if I didn't interact with that person, I'd be more like Christ. That doesn't work. In fact, it's being with that person who is annoying, as it were, or who might get on your nerves, that actually allows you to be more like Jesus. If we want to live holy lives unto God, we need one another. Secondly, Paul is going to root all of these practical admonitions, these exhortations, these commands, into the theological reasons he lays out in the first three chapters. If you remember, Pastor Nathan, last week, 30,000 view, Ephesians 1 through 3. Here it is, big picture. And now in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to bring it down on the shelf and say, because of this, how do we walk it out? And so everything that he lays out for us, how to walk it out, is based on the theology that he gives in chapters 1 through 3. And so, brothers and sisters, theology, it's not simply for the pastor or for the seminary student. It's for all of us, because it's based on our theology that we live out this gospel life. And so to the rooted students, as you are learning the gospel in rooted and learning these big pictures of who God is, oh it's practical. And so continuing your study of who God is. Well, that's the foundation. Let's dive in. Holy living, first, consists of walking in truth toward one another. He says, therefore, in light of last week's text, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So first point, we're going to walk in the truth. There's three sub-points here. First, we want to be walking truth in regards to our speech. Having put away falsehood. Holy living consists of walking in the truth. It consists of, as the text says, speaking the truth, for we are members of one another. And so we want to put away falsehood, yes, negative, but positive. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Deception, flat out lying, brings forth division. And in any relationship, if a person lies, if they are deceptive, if they're trying to lead you astray to get what they want, it causes division. They can't be trusted. It's the same thing in church relationships. Falsehood, lying, deceiving another member brings division. Yet Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, that Christ died to bring unity amongst God's people, that we are members of the household of God, and that Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, is also the cornerstone by which this household, this body of believers, is built, is established. And so if that's true, and it is, we ought not to lie and bring forth division within the body, the very thing that Christ himself died for. So let me ask you, as you've walked this life, have you intentionally lied to your brother or sister? Have you sought to deceive your own family, deceive your pastors, those in your grace group, concerning your own spiritual condition, concerning your life at home, at the workplace, in every arena? If you've been walking in falsehood, if that is what you've put on, as it were, Paul and God himself exhort you to repent and to turn back to God, the God of truth, that you must come to the light and walk in the light of God's holiness and speak the truth to your brothers and sisters, confessing your sin unto them and unto God. Lies bring forth division and brokenness. Truth brings forth unity and restoration. I love my bride. She keeps it real with me. And she speaks truth into my life. Sometimes, y'all, if I'm honest, I don't want to hear it. Oh, but how I'm thankful that she tells me what I need when I need it. If she doesn't tell me, if she doesn't speak truth, it hurts us both. There's no healing. There's no restoration. Husbands, do you allow your wives to speak truth into your life? Wives, do you allow your husbands to speak truth into your life? Children, do you allow, well, your parents, they're going to speak truth into your life. The question is, will you listen? Will you listen? Do we allow other members? Is the question brought up this morning in Grow. When other members might perceive that we're not correct, perhaps on a doctrinal matter, do we allow them to speak truth into our lives? Made in the image of God, we were made to have truth spoken. And the fall has certainly tainted that in us, but you, Christian, me, we must, as we've been washed in the blood, we must put away the dirty lies of deceit, of falsehood. We must throw them out completely and put on truth and walk in truth. As Jordan loves to say, we must speak the truth in love. More on that in a minute. But now, for now, holy living consists of walking in the truth. And as we walk in the truth, Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus, and by extension us today, to walk in the truth concerning our tongue, our speech, but also concerning our anger. Look again at the text. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul here makes it seem as if one can be angry and not sin. And that is certainly true. Consider Jesus in the temple, turning over the tables of the money changers in Matthew 21. We know our Lord was angry by his actions, and yet we know he was without sin. Hebrews 4 tells us that. And so we can take this verse as a means to justify our own anger, can't we? A member of the church doesn't respond to our text or our voicemail. Here we're angry. The meeting that we had scheduled with a brother or sister, they bail on us, they don't show up, and we are angry. There's a party, and we're not invited, and so we're angry. Somebody at work, they get a promotion that we worked so hard for, and we're angry. We see the violence in our city, and that causes anger. We see a man or woman, a politician, get up and push for abortion rights, and it angers us. And we can go on, but I trust you get the point. And what we can do is take this verse and we can massage it to justify our angers, and perhaps most of now all the examples I gave are justifiable reasons for anger. Oh, but don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Righteous anger don't stay righteous for too long. Righteous anger extended becomes a murder case. Righteous anger extended becomes a murder case. Go and read Matthew chapter 5, 21, and hear the words of our Lord. Speaking of one who hates his brother, commits murder in his own heart. Anger is an emotion that we can control, we think we can control, but it's like a pot of boiling water. The only way to control it is to turn the temperature all the way down. Very quickly, our original reason for anger becomes something altogether different, and we are no longer justified in it. Ever put water in a pot and crank the temperature and just let the pot sit there? What happens? It boils over. Y'all, it's the same thing with our anger. If you just let that anger sit there, it's going to boil over. It's going to get out of control. It's never going to be the regulated, perfect amount of anger you wanted. And the only way to regulate it is to turn it off. Which is why I think in part why James exhorts Christians in James chapter 1 to be slow to anger, knowing that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In most cases, anger shouldn't be your first reaction, but in all cases, it ought to not be your last. Which is why Paul encourages the Ephesians to not let the sun go down on their anger, not to be their last response. Now many have different opinions of how to flesh this out practically. The way I try to apply it is that before I go to bed, I'm going to turn the temperature in my heart down. There might be a time where I think one thing and my bride might think another. And there's disagreement. And there's tension there. And we're both tired. Well, trying to resolve that at 10 or 11 o'clock at night ain't gonna work. And so there might not be reconciliation that night, but I need to turn the temperature down in my own heart. I need to speak to the Lord and ask him, where did I go wrong? Am I justified in feeling the way that I feel? I need to search my own heart, knowing that even if I'm justified, even if I think I'm justified, oh, I might be wrong. Or I can easily become the wrong one in the wrong. I must not deceive myself. I must speak the truth, even to myself, concerning my anger. Which leads to the last sub-point under speaking the truth and love here, anyways. Give no opportunity to the devil. The devil is the chief deceiver. He wants you and I to think that we're justified in our anger and we have the right to hold it on. Yet for us to think like that is giving him an opportunity, a foothold to destroy our relationships with one another. We want to walk and live in such a way that we do not walk around thinking we're perfect, that we got it all together, that we're always right and justified in our feelings, in our thoughts. That's deception. That's walking in falsehood, not in truth. And we must not even give the devil an opportunity to tempt us into thinking that way. Remember Ephesians 2. Who you once were. And who you are now. And let it encourage you to, in moments of contention in your own heart, to think you're only one dial away from blowing up, from the water in your heart boiling over. And may you look not to yourself and inward, but look to Jesus. Quick side note, this does not mean that if someone is being mean or bullying you or abusing you, et cetera, that it's your fault and you shouldn't be angry. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just trying to communicate that righteous anger extended becomes a murder case. And our anger must not be our first response, nor our last. We must walk in the truth of who we once were, but more importantly, who we now are in Christ, the one whose grace, love, and mercy has covered our sin. And so we want to walk in truth in our speech. We want to walk in truth concerning our anger. And lastly, Paul says, walk in truth concerning your job, concerning your work. Look at the text again. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hand, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We want to be honest. We want to be truthful in our work. That word honest can mean it's a good work. It's honorable work. It's useful work. And perhaps there were some in the church at Ephesus who were thieves for a living. They were pilfering. They were stealing items from others or from even their own workplace. They were conning people. That's how they would make their money. That's how they would get their resources. It was dishonest. It was not truthful. It was lying in action. You're saying you earned something when in reality you didn't. You stole it. But that's who the Ephesians were. It's not who they are. And so Paul says to them and even to us that we're called to do honest work. Work that benefits our society. It's useful work. Work that is commendable. And the Christian is to do this work for a purpose. You see it in the text? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Believers, we get to give. We get to give. And here's the reality in 2024, if we can bring up the elephant in the room. Things are on the rise. Inflation is real, and it's hitting us all in different ways. Oh, but what if the God who is able would increase our paychecks in the next 6 months? Teenager, what if God granted you a job this summer? How would we spend that money? Paul exhorts us here to get in order to give. We don't simply work to provide for our four walls at home, but for the four walls, as it were, in this building, to our church. But we can also give to other works, to the Amber Adoption Fund that was mentioned earlier, to Sin Relief, to Refugee Memphis, to Catalyst, and other works or people that we know are in need. Oh, but Pastor, why would we do that? Was that not us? As we walk in the truth by working heartily unto the Lord and the vocations God has called us to, we are able to serve the body in need just as, this is so good, if you don't say amen, I will, just as Christ worked on our behalf, it met us in our need. We give to those in need because that's what Christ did for us. He met us in our deep need. When we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2, when we were alienated from God, when we were enemies of God, when we were those people, Jesus came and gave us what we desperately needed, a Savior. You see, the gospel compels us to work so that we can give because Christ worked on our behalf and gave for us. So we are to walk in the truth. Our second point, a holy life pleasing to God consists of walking in the truth, yes, but also walking in grace toward one another. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give, hear it again, grace to those who hear. Again, Paul tells us what not to do, but like a good parent, he also tells us what to do. And holy living consists of walking in the truth and walking in grace. We are to live lives of holiness In order to live lives of holiness, we must be gracious toward one another. We must freely give one another what in and of ourselves we don't deserve. Paul writes, let no earthly talk come out of your mouths. This is not a suggestion, it's a command. Now, corrupting talk can refer to talk that is corrupted by a person, corrupted by our culture. It's no longer fit for use, it's worn out, it's played out. It's poor taste, it's unfit, it's worthless. And we can all give examples. There is language that even the world, brothers and sisters, would say is improper, is corrupt talk. There's words that even a pagan would have to apologize in front of his grandmother. Because even he knows, or she, it's corrupt. It's not appropriate. You know, nowadays there are words and phrases that are not bad, but the person who says them or hears them corrupts them. For a very long time, I've taught middle school. And there have been enough times in which I'm teaching and I say something and there's three boys who just start busting out laughing. Anger of God. Nah. The words were not corrupted. The humans have corrupted the words. And so we live in a day and age in which the culture has made what is holy unclean. And what is unclean, hilarious. And I believe what God calls us to do is not so much know of the perverted jokes and foul language of the world, in as much as to not give into it. Don't talk like the world. We're to live holy lives, separate. Okay, Paul, so if I'm not to let corrupt talk come out of my mouth, well then what is to come out of my mouth? And Paul says our words, that we're to use our words for good. They are to build others up, verse 29. They are to be timely, and they're to give grace to our hearers. You know, oftentimes people just talk just to talk. But here Paul gives purpose. Christian, we don't need a timely joke that hits perfect and makes us fit into the world. Oh, but friends, we need a timely word that builds up our brothers and sisters in the faith. We need a timely word that gives grace to our hearers. A timely word that brings peace. A timely word that brings comfort. A timely word that brings joy. Proverbs 15, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man. In a word in season, oh, how good it is. When we speak, that's what we should seek to deliver. Proverbs again tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Oh, do my words bring life? Do they bring grace to our hearers? Church, we're to walk in grace in our speech. Proverbs 16, 24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And what better word to give to our fellow brother and sister than Christ's words himself? I believe we sang it earlier today. Colossians 4, 6, let the word of Christ, which we heard from Brother Dunn Grow, is all of the book, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And so if I can compel you and myself to get in the book, to memorize the book, to meditate on the book. And so when that time comes, we can speak the book. I don't think I'll ever forget, God help me, when after my brother passed away, Pastor Matt Nash gave me a timely word out of 1 Peter 1 that in the midst of the sorrow gave life to my bones. Oh, for a word from a brother or sister in time. Paul goes on to write verse 30, which seems almost a parenthetical note to the point he's trying to make, to speak grace, to walk in grace and not evil. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Again, he's using theology to undergird or to motivate the practical. The Holy Spirit is the one who sealed you, chapter 1, who marked you as converted unto God, a child of God. He's in you. He's your surety. He's your confidence. And so the Spirit sealed you, past tense. And the Spirit will keep you until the day of redemption, when Christ fully redeems you, future tense. And so in the meantime, brothers and sisters, as we walk this Christian life, oh, we do not want to grieve that one. If the Spirit did his job for you, then, and we'll see it in the future, then in the present we ought not to grieve the Spirit. I was talking to one of my students, and she was devastated because she realized she hurt her mom's feelings. She grieved her mom. How much more the Spirit of God? We don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. Instead of grieving the Spirit, the child of God ought to want to please the Spirit. Just like a child wants to please their parent. But how do we do that? I'm glad you asked. Paul tells us. Paul says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." How do we please the Spirit? Well, we don't do these things that grieve him. Let's run through these briefly. To be bitter, let all bitterness be put away from you. To be bitter is to possess a resentment towards another. They've perhaps done something to you. They've wronged you. And you're no longer for them. You can't stand them. You're against them. And that bitterness might show itself in the next two sins. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Wrath is it's a passionate outburst. Think of anger within a person. You might see it at a sporting event when a parent or a coach gets on a ref. That wrath rages out because the ref missed the call. Or the parent or coach on an athlete, because the athlete did not play as the parent or coach had hoped, that wrath on them. Paul says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath be put away from you. Oh, we ought to take that off, Christian. But not only that, we are to put away clamor. To clamor is to shout or raise one's voice. It's again that coach or that player, that coach or that parent that goes in, that shouts at a ref, or the spouse, husband or wife, who lashes out and clamors at their spouse or their children, or perhaps even another member of the church. And Christian, child of God, Paul exhorts us to throw away all clamor. And next he says slander. To slander is to speak evil of someone, typically speaking untruths behind them. Fake news is a thing of this world. Let it not be of the church. Tabloids is a thing of this world. Oh, let it not be among us. We must throw away all slander. And finally, all malice. Malice is wishing ill will upon another. It's hoping something bad happens to them, and perhaps even you planning it. I remember when everybody wanted Tim Tebow to fail. You know, here's this guy praying in John 3:16. They just wished him to fail. Malice towards him. Or perhaps there's a member of the body that, dare I say, you can't stand. And you hope for some reason that something bad happens so they can come down to earth. That's bitterness manifests itself in malice. And Christian, you must go to your closet, get the jacket of malice, as it were, and throw it away. You must throw it away. We cannot walk like that. It is anti-gospel. Because, child of God, aren't you glad that the God of heaven isn't bitter toward you? Aren't you glad that God doesn't wish ill will upon you? And guess what? He can do something about it. Oh, but he hasn't. Aren't you glad that God doesn't view you and he's angry with you? We must put it away. But if we throw off that wardrobe, then what are we to put on, Paul? How are we to walk in this grace in which you speak of? He says, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's what you're to put on. First, kindness. It's simply doing good to others in the body. Christianity is not passive. For Jesus himself, praise God, was not passive with us. But he came and did good unto us. We are to be kind to one another in speech, with our words, building one another up, and in our actions. We're to be tenderhearted. It's to put on compassion, the compassion of Christ. As he saw us in our need, he did something about it. And so we work hard, we earn money, we make those coins, as it were, and we see or we hear of a brother or sister in need. And our hearts have compassion on them. And we're kind to them. And we want to help them in any way that we can. Because that's what God has done for us in the gospel. That's walking in grace. And lastly, he says, as we walk in grace, we're forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This passage tells us to live in a way that we do not sin against one another. That's literally what it says. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do these things. But the reality, church, is we will sin against one another. And when we do, Paul calls the Ephesians and us to not be bitter and full of wrath and slander towards one another, but to instead forgive one another. Now, why are we to forgive? Again, he gives the beauty of theology 101. We are to forgive because God in Christ forgave us. We are to give because Christ forgave us. And therefore, because God has forgiven us, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because that is reality, be imitators of God as beloved children. We can and ought to forgive because we have been forgiven, Ephesians 1, 7. We, like a child wanting to be like their mom or dad, ought to be like our Heavenly Father and forgive others as he has forgiven us. That's walking in grace. Forgiveness is grace. It's not earned. Your apology, brother and sister, doesn't earn one's forgiveness. Horizontally. In other words, the moment you apologize does not have to be the moment. Here it is. You're forgiven. Because forgiveness, it's not earned. Your apology doesn't automatically trigger my forgiveness. So you can't be in your feelings if I'm still in my feelings. Forgiveness is like that of sanctification. It's a process. If you just hit me in the mouth, it might take a minute for me to heal my jaw before I say, I forgive you. On forgiveness, one commentator noted, the nature of the offense and the maturity of the one forgiving will determine the length and character of the process, namely that of forgiveness. The nature of the offense and the maturity of the one forgiving will determine the length and character of the process. In other words, a 30-year-old, a Christian who's been, one who's been a Christian for 30 years, might be more apt and quickly to forgive someone who's lied to them versus a 12-year-old new convert. The maturity of the saint and the offense. However, it might take that same mature Christian a lot longer in the forgiveness process whose spouse has been hiding secret sins, living a double life. The nature of the offense and the maturity of the one forgiving will determine the length and character of the process. And yet, church, in all these circumstances, forgiveness must in time take place for bitterness and anger to not take residence and thus grieve the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who brings us comfort in the midst of the sins of others. Forgiveness, my friends, both to give and to receive is a grace. And the Christian is called, the Christian is commanded to walk in grace toward one another. A holy life pleasing unto God, we must consist of walking in speech, truth, walking in grace, and finally, last but not least, walking in love toward one another. Chapter 5, verse 2 reads, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul once again reminds us that our actions are undergirded by our theology, and that in light of what Christ has done for us, a lot of what God the Father has done for us in Christ, we are to be like God and imitate him or reflect him in our actions of forgiveness and here of walking in love. Child of God, don't you want to please your Heavenly Father? Don't you want to make him happy? You want to be holy as he is holy? You want to live the life that he's called you to live? Then watch him. Watch his son, Jesus, and imitate him. Do what he has done. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We are to live a life marked by love because that's what Jesus did for us. Christ gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to bring their offerings before the Lord. These sacrifices, these offerings would be consumed by a fire. And the sacrifice would go up in smoke. And that smoke would reach the nostrils of God. And the fragrance, it pleased the Lord. So too, Christ, the Passover lamb we heard about in Grow, the perfect spotless lamb, gave himself up for us. He was an offering to God on our behalf, and it pleased the Father. And we know the Father was satisfied that the aroma of Christ pleased him, because up from the grave Christ arose, satisfying the wrath of the Almighty God, pleasing his nostrils, as it were. Jesus sacrificed on the cross, his offering of himself for us, pleased the Father. And that sacrifice, that offering, was an act of love for us. And so now Paul calls the Ephesians and all Christians to live holy lives as Christ did, to lay our life down on the altar, as it were, as an offering and sacrifice to God. And we lay our life down by laying our lives down for one another, but by giving of ourselves sacrificially, one for another. It's this type of sacrificial love, the love of Christ, this type of holy living that pleases God. And when we are loving each other well, when we give of our time, when we give of our resources for one another, it magnifies Jesus. As their song we're about to sing, Lord willing, says, and it pleases God our Father. Loving each other well does not grieve the Spirit. It pleases the Spirit. It pleases the Father and the Son. And as the one new man in Christ, as beloved children of God who want to please our Heavenly Father, we must walk in love to one another. We must give of ourselves for each other. Our church covenant, which, Lord willing, we're going to have a church covenant affirmation service in just a little bit. It reads, we engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love. That's the text. And if we want to do that, we must do it together. Perhaps you want to know right now, you're probably thinking introspectively, am I doing that? Am I walking in love? Ask yourself, am I walking in step with this passage? Have I thrown away the old self, the corrupting talk, the bitterness, the slander, the malice in my own heart? And have I put on Christ, namely truth in my speech, in my conduct, grace in my speech, in my words? Am I building up the saints? Am I walking in love? Am I walking sacrificially as Christ has for me? If not, repent and turn again to Christ. I wasn't going to say this. It's not in my notes. Oh, but I must. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Children, the more they look at their dad, the more they look at their mom, oh, they start to do what they do. Oh, beloved saint, I know you've heard this so many times from a pastor who stand up on this pulpit, but the more you look at Jesus, the more you look at him, oh, you'll become like him. And so if you want to walk in truth, if you want to walk in grace, if you want to walk in love toward one another, if that's out of step in your life, oh, you need to look at the one who did it best. Would you look at him and be conformed, help me, Lord, into his image? Oh, he wants to do it. Oh, he loves to do it. So anew and afresh, hear it again. Application 101, Christian in the room. Oh, look to Jesus. Did you hear it for the first time? Look to Jesus. And the reality is, for a room this big, not everyone in this room is a follower of Christ, a Christian. And you might say, non-Christian out there, that, oh man, I'm doing these things well. I don't hate anybody, no malice in my heart. I don't lie, I speak the truth. You might not do those things. You might not yell at your kid. You might not have malice. You might not go in on a referee. But the reality is, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that you are still dead in your sins. And all the things that you're not doing, or even the righteous deeds that you are doing, are filthy rags in the eyes of God. Y'all, filthy rags, they stink. They're not a pleasing aroma. Especially when they sit for a long time. And so some of you, whether you're 10 or 20, 40 or 50, your deeds, they stink. You got a dirty wardrobe, and you must repent of your filthy rags. You must put them off and put on Jesus. You must trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, believing that His righteous life was sufficient for you, believe that His death, burial, and resurrection was enough for you to be clothed not in your righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. And that the Spirit that Jesus offers to the child of God will guide you to live in accordance to what Ephesians 4, 25 through 5-2 says. That the Spirit who has sealed those of us who are Christians, will Ephesians 1, 4, will guide us to live in accordance to how we've been called to live. Holy before Him. Blameless before Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him to do that. Oh, for grace to love the one who's loved us best. Let's pray. I'm going to give some of you just a few minutes, just a brief moment. Oh, perhaps you recognize that your deeds are filthy rags and the eyes and the nostrils of God. Oh, would you come to Him and confess your sins and turn to Christ? In Christian, perhaps you realize that you're not walking in step with the way God has called you to walk, called us to walk. Oh, would you go to Him? His word says, if you confess, He is faithful. He is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, I'm imperfect in my forgiveness, but God is perfect in His. He will forgive you today. Take a brief moment, and I'll close this. Father, you know what your people and those who are not yet your people, you know exactly what we said. You heard all of us clearly at the exact same time. Praise your holy name. And I pray that you would meet each one as where they are. And I pray that you would meet us as a body where we are. Oh, that the unity that you've called us to, oh, that you would keep us in lockstep with that unity, that we would live, that we would walk together this Christian life in the truth, the grace, and the love in which you've called us. Oh, help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.